All right. So the great author and philosopher C.S. Lewis once said this: history isn't just the story of bad people doing bad things. It's quite as much a story of people trying to do good things, but somehow something goes terribly wrong. Is that not the truth? Because I absolutely believe that there's evil in this world, right? I believe there's evil in this world, and I believe people intentionally do evil things. Right, if you've ever talked to Jake, Jake's one of our elders, our pastors, again, if that freaks you out, he's one of our pastors here. And he's a police officer, has been for a long time. And you talk to him for any amount of time, he'll tell you, if you don't believe that there's actually evil in this world, just be on the street for a few years, and you're going to have to look evil directly in the face again and again and again. Police officers have to look evil in the face to protect all of us, right? So I think there's evil in the world. But do you think that's how it works most of the time? That there's most people are out there are just trying to do the evil thing. Do you think that's how it works? No, I don't think there's a lot of people out there just trying to do evil. I think people are trying to do their best and sometimes do the evil thing. Because guys, right now, I think you've noticed we live in a really divisive time, don't we? Like, everything's so divisive. A time where you can watch one channel, watch one news channel, right? And they're not so subtly going to tell you that the other side that believes something different than the person on the channel is stupid, and they're going to hint at the fact that they might be evil. Is that all right? Then you can flip over to a different channel on the other side, and that channel is going to hint that the other side is really kind of stupid and illogical, and they're going to hint around the fact that they might be evil. Have you guys seen that? It happens all the time. Facebook and Twitter are full of articles not to help you understand your fellow man. Like, those are out there, but those are not the ones that get the clicks. Those are not the ones that grow. Those are not the ones that are really popular, but the ones telling you how incredibly right you are to feel the way that you feel, how the other side is illogical. And we're not going out trying to read articles to help us understand how other people believe or think or feel. We're reading the articles that make us feel awesome for feeling the way that we do because we are right. We've got logic on our side. But what if, I know this is crazy, but what if the people on the other side of whatever you believe or wherever you are were just as good intentioned as you are? I know that sounds insane. Right? What if they actually cared about people and about their children and even about this country as much as you do? What if? So as we have this problem in our country right now, in our culture, From the highest forms of leadership all the way down, we're constantly being told how different we are, how divided we are, how hopelessly far apart we are. You guys have seen this, right? I'm not alone up here. You've seen this all the time. It's from the top all the way down. Is that actually true, though? There's things that we are divided on, but are we really that far apart? Are we really that divided? Because I'm going to tell you, my life group calls all those people saying we're divided, they call all of them liars. Because my life group couldn't be any more diverse than it is. Man, we got people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of beliefs, all kinds of political backgrounds, all over the place. Yet Jesus Christ is enough. So I don't think we're really as divided as our leadership, as those, not just leadership, but those with mics, those with a voice, those who are influential. We're not as divided as people say we are. Because I don't think that most people out there are evil or trying to do evil. Right, I think we're listening to false leadership, and it's affecting how each one of us seek and serve the kingdom of God. Because honestly, a lot of that divisiveness has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's divisiveness and rhetoric, and it's not how God has taught us to approach the kingdom, is it? So what am I getting at today? We're in the Gospel of Mark. We've got 3 weeks left, so why am I talking about this? Well, we're going to see today just how dangerous poor leadership is. Just how badly it can get when leaders are leading in the wrong way. How easily people with a heart for God are led astray by listening to bad leadership and being focused on the wrong things. So guys, as we jump into the continuing trial of Jesus today, I want you to remember something. Less than a week ago, it hasn't even been a week, Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the first time and people lose their minds. Like he's a rock star. You remember that, the triumphal entry? He's walking into Jerusalem and people are screaming out, man, this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is our King. They are fired up about Jesus, going insane. And less than a week later, it's going to look much, much different. I'm going to say even shockingly different the way people react to Jesus. Because the people are going to follow their leaders down a path of evil. And you know what's scary about that? It's a path that most of them probably thought was the path of good. Yet somehow along the way, just like C.S. Lewis said, somehow along the way, it went terribly wrong. Let me show you what I mean today. Look at Mark 15. We're going to start in verse 1. Mark 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. That's the religious leaders. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Let's stop there. So I want to recap where we're at. So if you remember, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus basically ambushed in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night where Judas, one of his disciples, comes up and betrays him, right? And so the religious leaders take Jesus and they take him to this council and they hold a trial against him. But here's if you were here last week, you know what's crazy about that? It is illegal to hold a trial in the middle of the night in Jerusalem. It's against their law to do this. Yet they're holding this trial and then against Jesus. And then all these people start coming up to and accuse Jesus. But nothing was sticking because everybody's accounts of what he did didn't agree. And they have another law that says two witnesses have to agree exactly for any accusation to stick. And none of them were sticking. Yet they're still accusing him. They're still saying he's guilty of all of these things where they can't get witnesses to corroborate that he actually said what he said. Everyone's saying that Jesus said something different. Again, they're breaking the law to continue the trial like this. And then finally, one of the high priests asked Jesus directly. He says, "Are you the Christ?" He's asking if he is the Messiah. "Are you the son of the blessed?" Remember, Jewish people don't say the name of God, Elohim. They think it's blasphemy to say the name of God. Even if you go to some Jewish websites now, when it says God, it has G-D. So when they say son of the blessed, he absolutely means, are you the son of God? And you remember Jesus' epic response? He says, "I am," which is awesome. Because if you remember, when Moses asked God in the Old Testament, "What's your name?" And God just says, "I am," which is awesome. I am, I have been, I always will be, I just am. And so Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven." Yeah, he says, not only am I the Christ and the Son of God, but someday I'm gonna return with the clouds and I'll be judging every one of you. Boom, and then literally, then all hell breaks loose. Right? They freak out and they condemned Jesus to death right then. Again, illegal. To condemn someone to death, they have to give it 24 hours and then take a vote. It's in the middle of the night. They're making accusations. Then they condemn him to death, which is illegal. And then they don't even take a vote. They just all freak out and say, "Let's kill him." And then where it starts in here, they're going to take him to Pilate. Guys, just a few years before this, Pontius Pilate did something that the Jews freaked out about. Now, if you don't know who Pontius Pilate is, he's going to be kind of a focus today. He's the governor over Judea. Remember, Rome has conquered Israel, has conquered Jerusalem, so Rome's in control. And Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor, and he's given control over this area. He's basically like a king over this area. Right, and so about a few years before this, Pontius Pilate put out this edict that the image of Caesar was to go throughout all of the army. They were going to carry banners with the image of Caesar, because by this point, they looked at Caesar as a god. Well, they had these banners around the temple, and the Jewish people freaked out because you can't have any other image. The only person that you worship is the God of the Bible. You're not allowed to have any graven image of any other type of God. So the Jewish leaders freak out and they march on Pontius Pilate's palace, which is not in Jerusalem. He's only in Jerusalem during the story for the Passover because it's such a big deal to keep the peace. So they march on his palace and they command that Pontius Pilate removes those images of a false God. And Pontius Pilate tells the soldiers, he tells them, "You know what? If they don't back down, just kill them." And you know what the religious leaders do? They bare their necks and say, "Kill us then, because we're not going to back off of God's law." These guys are serious, willing to give their lives. They're so serious about God's law and following the will of God. Yet in this moment, and they're in such a madness, such a hysteria, so wrapped up in their sin and what they want, that they break law after law after law so that they can condemn Jesus, so that they can murder him. It's madness. And so in this first verse, we see them taken to Pontius Pilate because Jewish people, they can't execute capital punishment. They can't kill their prisoners because they're under Roman rule. So if they want to kill Jesus, and you can see now how desperately they want to kill Jesus, they have to have a Roman a Roman that's in charge, give them permission. So they take him to Pontius Pilate first thing in the morning, because the courts don't open until dawn. And they do open at dawn, Roman courts. So they take him here there at dawn, and they take him to Pontius Pilate to try to convince him to kill Jesus. So how do they do that? How are they going to convince Pontius Pilate to kill Jesus? Look at verse 2. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So guys, in the original language, this is written in Greek. This question that Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" implies a yes answer. Like if you ask somebody, "Hey, we're going to the movies tonight, right?" The assumption is that they're going to say yes, right? You're implying a positive answer. That's the question that he asked. So it's more like, "You're the king of the Jews, aren't you?" And so because of that, because of the way he's asking that question, this is the accusation they bring before Pilate. Because here, we see from history, we know about Pilate. Josephus, a historian, wrote about Pilate. Pilate had no love for the Jews. He couldn't stand them. He didn't care about their laws. He didn't care about their traditions or their rules. Right, and so if they come to Pontius Pilate and say, "Well, Jesus did this and said this thing about the temple and was preaching in the temple and he wasn't supposed to be there," and he's not going to care. But the one thing he will care about is if Jesus is claiming to be king. There is one king in the world. It's the emperor. It's Caesar, who is godlike, or God. Some Romans believe God himself. He is their God. He is the head God over all gods, Caesar. And so if someone's claiming to be a king, particularly a Messiah king of the Jews, Pontius Pilate is going to take notice. Because again, we've talked about this in the past. There have been false messiahs that rose up and they rise up these insurrections and they try to like go after Rome and they get stomped and they get sometimes thousands of Jewish people killed. It's a big deal when these insurrections rise up because it gets people killed. A lot of people killed. Jerusalem, Israel can't stand up to Rome. And so if Jesus is claiming to be king, this becomes a very big deal. And Jesus' response to, "Are you the king of the Jews?" is kind of brilliant, isn't it? You see what he said? "Well, you have said so." Right? That's not a yes, but it's also not a no. And so that's not enough to convict Jesus. And so the chief priests, who were like the leaders of all the religious leaders, the chief priests and the religious leaders start accusing Jesus with all of these things, but none of them are sticking. Just like before, like Pontius Pilate doesn't care about all these things. And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Do you have any response to all these questions or all these accusations they're making against you?" And you see what Jesus' response was? What was Jesus' response? Silence. Now, Jesus being silent in that moment, do you think it's because he didn't have anything to say? Do you think Jesus couldn't think of some way to defend himself? Because we have seen over and over in the Gospel of Mark, right? These religious leaders have hated Jesus from the very beginning. The people absolutely love him. It's never the people that are challenging Jesus, but the religious leaders can't stand him, and they have challenged and accused Jesus over and over and over through the Gospel of Mark, haven't they? And if you remember, every time it goes badly for them. Every time, because you can't debate God, right? Every time Jesus makes them look like fools and sends them away empty-handed, and the people love Jesus anymore. You think Jesus doesn't have something to say? Right? It's not that, it's not defeat or that Jesus doesn't have a response that keeps him silent, but it's obedience. It's obedience. Obedience to his Father's plan that he committed to once again in the Garden of Gethsemane a couple weeks ago. Guys, over 700 years before this day, I want you to think about that. 700 years. We just say things like that when we're talking about history. 700 years is a really long time. Over 700 years before this moment, the prophet Isaiah made a prophecy about the Messiah, about this very moment. Right? It just shows us once again that Jesus, this is not a new thing that happened. This is not a new plan. This is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus is being led to the slaughter, and he's not saying a word. Jesus knows full well this is a part of his Father's plan. And he doesn't need to say a word to defend himself in this moment. And it says that Pilate was amazed by his silence. Now, I can't tell you 100% why Pilate was amazed that Jesus didn't say anything. But I think if we look at the Gospels as a whole, we get a pretty clear picture. Because in John, it says that Pilate literally finds no guilt in Jesus. He does not think that Jesus is guilty. It says in Matthew 27, verse 6, that Pilate's wife has this vision while she's having a dream, wakes up and comes to her husband and says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." I want you to think about that. A Roman coming to a Jewish, she didn't say he was innocent. She didn't say he was not guilty. She came and said, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man." Pilate's wife can see that he's righteous. Pilate himself says, "Man, I don't think he's guilty." I don't think Pilate really saw a need to kill him. He didn't think he deserved it. Again, not that Pilate really cares per se. He doesn't care about the Jewish people. He did brutal things to the Jewish people to stomp them down so he could remain in control. He doesn't care, but in this case, he's a judge. And so when Jesus doesn't make a defense, which Pilate clearly sees that he can, we're going to see in a second, he sees that they're doing this out of envy. That's what it's always been about from the beginning. They are envious of Jesus, and he's actually going to say it here in a second. He can see that it's out of envy. He can see that Jesus could make a defense, that Jesus could stop this, but Jesus doesn't say a word because he's committed to the path of the cross, and Pilate is amazed by this. I want you to think about this. This is a Roman guy who does not care about Jesus or Jewish people. But Pilate is so amazed by what Jesus is doing right here that he gives Jesus and the religious leaders three opportunities to back out of this. Look at it with me in verse 6. "Now at the feast, he," Pilate, "used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them, release a prisoner during Passover." Verse 9, "And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." So apparently at this time, during Passover, it was a common tradition for Pilate to release a prisoner, right? But this may have been common among Romans during certain festivals and stuff, and there's nothing bigger than the Passover. So they're asking, they rush Pilate and ask him to keep this tradition. Release for us one of those prisoners. So I think Pilate, being politically clever, offers up Barabbas as an option, thinking they'll have to pick Christ. Now, why do I think this was clever? Why do I think Pilate was doing this? Guys, again, I'm going to say it again. Pilate doesn't have any love for the Jews or Jewish people. But he does know that Jesus is beloved by this time. Like, it's not a secret. It wouldn't have been a secret to Roman. When somebody is walking around with thousands of people following them around, Rome's going to take notice. Because again, there has been insurrections. There has been false messiahs. There have been rebellions that they've had to put down in the past. So if someone has thousands of people following them around, Rome's going to pay attention. And Pilate has seen that the religious leaders might not, but the Jewish people love Jesus. They follow Jesus. They listen to Jesus. And considering most people hate Rome, and in particular hate Pilate, I think he sees an opportunity to gain favor. I don't know that for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what Pilate was thinking. But again, if you take history and you take the Gospels as a whole, I think this is what he was doing. The reason I think he's doing this is because, listen, Barabbas deserved death. Right? Barabbas was a murderer. He led an insurrection. And as I said to the Jewish people, when people lead insurrections, it's terrifying. Because Rome could come in any moment and just devastate Jerusalem. Devastate. In 70 AD, that's exactly what happens. A revolt starts, and the emperor gets sick of it, and he comes down and just destroys Jerusalem, destroys Israel, tears down the temple, chases people to the far reaches of the earth just to kill any potential rebellion. It is devastating. Israel never recovers. Look, like, they never recover until they became a country in the 50s and 60s again. That's how devastating this was to them. People are scared when people lead insurrections. Barabbas is a murderer. He potentially could have got thousands of Jewish people killed. And I really think in this moment, Pilate's like, "Well, I'll offer Barabbas. They're not going to take Barabbas." So he asked the crowd, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" Like, he literally asks them that. And he uses the phrase king of the Jews, which is crazy too. He's giving him the moniker of king and still willing to release him to them. You know what? Maybe the crowd would have screamed, "Yes, yeah, release to us Jesus." Maybe they would have. Maybe they would have accepted the release of Jesus, but something happens to ensure that that doesn't occur. What is the thing that happens that ensures that Jesus is not going to be released? Look at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead. Stop there. Let me ask you guys a question that at first is going to seem random. Do you think for the most part, the leaders in our government, like high up government, right? Do you think for the most part, there's exceptions, but for the most part, the leaders in our government live lives that are a representation of your everyday person? I'm not saying there's something wrong with that necessarily, but do you think their lives are a good representation of everyday lives like ours? Most people would say no. Most people would say they live lives, for the most part, there's exceptions, but for the most part, they live lives very disconnected from everyday people. Like, they just don't really understand what it's like to live in the Midwest, right? For the most part. So guys, as I've said before, we've seen over and over in the Gospel of Mark, people love Jesus. Yeah, Jesus seems to understand them. He seems to be one of them, right? He's a carpenter, a stonemason from a small village, from a poor family. Jesus gets them. He connects with them. He communicates in a way that has unbelievable authority. Like, people are seeing this. He's like, he speaks like he's God. He speaks with unbelievable authority, which they could look at as blasphemy, but they don't. They love it. They connect with Jesus. What he says just makes sense to them because Jesus spent time with the average person every single day. Hardworking Jews, even hardworking Gentiles, which means not Jewish, which is crazy too. He spent time mostly with Jews, but even with Gentiles. Left alone, maybe the people would have shouted support for Jesus just like they did on the day that he entered Jerusalem when they were going crazy for him. But these men, these leaders, these chief priests, these men of wealth, unbelievable wealth, unbelievable privilege, and separation from the people and power, these men with no real concept of how desperate life can be for your average Jewish person and how someone like Jesus could bring them so much hope, stand and begin stirring the crowd against Jesus. So it makes me wonder, I don't know from the passage, we don't know for sure, but I wonder how close a thing it would have been that Jesus would have been released without these leaders standing up and leading all these people down the wrong path. Whether they felt like their intentions were good or not, like C.S. Lewis said, whether they thought their intentions were good or not, they led them down an evil path because they're very influential. They're the leader among leaders. They are the chosen few at the top, and they sway the crowd against Jesus to cement his path to the cross. This is the moment that cements his path. Now, God is sovereign over this whole thing. God had a plan, right? But God uses the deeds of men to accomplish his will. And these men right here wanted Jesus dead so badly that they sway an entire crowd against him. And what do we actually get to see the reaction of the crowd? Do you remember the reaction of the crowd when they start swaying them against Jesus? Look at verse 12. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. As I want us to see clearly, that a Roman governor who doesn't like the Jewish people ends up giving them three different attempts to change the path that they're on. A Roman governor. Barabbas was not a good guy, but he's the one that gives them three opportunities. He says, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And then he says, "What shall I do with the King of the Jews?" And then finally he goes as far to say, this is crazy, "Why? What has he done?" And what was the response of the people led by the chief priests? "Crucify him." We're going to talk about crucifixion next week. You think about how brutal and awful and terrible crucifixion was. How could these people be screaming, "Crucify him"? And sometimes you hear people describe the kingdom of God as the upside down kingdom. Some people like that description, some people don't, but it's one of those things that I do. Because God turns everything that the world says that we should value, everything that the world values, he turns it up on his head. Like, Rome values pride above all else, but God says to be meek. Like, the world values worth, but God says to be poor, that he loves the poor and to be poor in spirit, right? He turns all the values of the world on its head. And we see that happening right here. What should be happening is not happening because the kingdom of God is upside down. We have a governor who's very powerful and has the power to release any prisoner he wants. Instead, seeks to release himself of the responsibility of leading here. The governor, the powerful governor, is allowing himself to be governed. That's upside down, man. The Romans are all about power and showing power, but he allows himself to be governed. It's upside down. You see, Jewish leaders who have shown they're absolutely obsessive about the law. They're obsessive about trying to follow the will of God through the law. Yet on this day, we see them continually breaking the law again and again and again to assert their own will on this day and on this man. It's upside down. And then we have a prisoner, Jesus, who has the power to release legions of angels for his protection, who has the authority and the words to win his freedom in a moment, and who has the power of creation itself at his hands, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, instead humbly and meekly submits himself to condemnation and death. A king submitting himself like this, it's upside down. It doesn't make any sense, except for in the kingdom of God. Because as I've mentioned, history records that Pilate was a brutal man. He was an immoral man. And ultimately, God's going to hold him responsible for what he did. Jesus could not have died without Pilate. So Pilate is held responsible for doing this. But in the end, I think Mark wants us to clearly see, not that Pilate was a good man, because he wasn't, but that wasn't his will that was accomplishing this, but the will of the chief priest and the religious leaders who stirred up the people against Jesus, who stirred them up into this frenzy that ultimately wanted this. We see in the Gospel of Matthew that Pilate literally walks over to water and washes his hands, as in, I wash my hands of this. This is on your heads. Sorry, Pilate, you don't get to throw all that off of you. You're the one that killed Jesus. You're the one that gave the order. But it wasn't him who wanted this. Because we don't know exactly who was in this crowd on this day. We don't know. But I think it's very possible. I would say it's even highly likely that some of the same people losing their minds as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, shouting that he's the king and the Messiah, treating him like a rock star, are now shouting for him to be crucified. I want you to think about that turn. It's been 6 days. And they've turned all the way around. Guys, this is a tragic and it's a horrifying moment. Again, a moment that God is fully sovereign and in control over, but tragic nonetheless. People moved to murder and to hate by the influence of a leader and by the sway of a crowd. And you know what? Here's what I believe. I believe every one of us in this room is capable and even susceptible to the same thing. Guys, there's people in this room who have called leaders, whether our country, maybe a corporation, maybe a church, maybe at your job. You've said, man, I think that person's evil. Or you've talked to other people about how evil or how terrible that person is. Guys, some of us have heard stories in the news, on Facebook, Twitter, wherever, social media. We've heard this story on the news, and it's just broke, right? And we're already making comments on social media and reacting and talking to our friends and condemning people that we don't even know the story. Does that not happen all the time? We're turning around like hate towards people that we don't even know what happened. All we heard is a breaking story or somebody posts something on Facebook. We don't even do the research to find out if it's true or not or to understand what happened, but we're reacting. We're ready to cast people out, cast people down, see them fired, see them treated terribly because someone said so at one time and we don't even know what's going on or understand what happened. Guys, this is who we are. Because some leader or some influential person with a microphone or a radio personality or a friend or somebody that we trust said it, so it must be true. We give these emotional responses that maybe aren't the same as screaming, crucify him, but I'm telling you what, they're a step in the same direction. They're a step in the same direction. It's the same heart position. As Jesus said in the gospel, man, if you have hate, if you have vitriol in your heart towards someone else, you've already committed the sin of murder. We are all murderers. We're not that different than the Jewish people in this moment. And if we lay aside our pride and we lay aside our ego and we just be honest, we are guilty of despising and rejecting and hating and looking down on others who don't share our opinions or our life values. And we're convinced that they should. People with loud voices or who are influential or have power told us to hate or fear or reject someone we really don't know and have not strived to understand at all. If anything, this moment with the chief priests and the crowds shows us what we are capable of under bad leadership and hearts that are left unchecked by God's word and the power of his Holy Spirit. It's who we are. And because of this, Pilate releases Jesus to be scourged and crucified. We'll talk about crucifixion over the next couple weeks, but do you know what being scourged is? If you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, you've seen it. But they literally would strap someone to a post and they would whip them. But they didn't just whip them. Usually those whips had three or four tails or more, and on the end were strapped bits of bone and metal. And so they would whip people. And do you know why they did it? Typically, maybe it was for punishment, but typically, so they'd die faster on the cross. Because sometimes people would live two or three days hanging there as they suffocated slowly to death or dehydrated to death. Right? And it was so brutal, it would rip people's flesh to the bone. And a lot of times they said that people's like, sorry, this is brutal, but like their entrails, their insides would be exposed by the end of this. Literally dying. It was so brutal that not only were women not allowed to be scourged, but they weren't allowed to watch it. And there's a story of an emperor who watched this, and he didn't realize an emperor watched this, and it said that he was absolutely horrified by it, even though it happened by his will. Guys, what a perfect and terrible example of the horror and the consequences of sin. Because don't miss this. This is happening because of sin. This is happening because of envy, because of pride, because of selfishness, because they don't want God to be their God. They want to be their own gods, and they want to be in control, and they want to do it their way, and this is what it leads to. Because, you know, sometimes, guys, we get to clearly see the consequences of our sin. Jesus will purchase forgiveness for us. By his blood, we are made new, and we are made clean, anything we've ever done, but it doesn't wipe away the consequences, does it? And different sins have different consequences, and sometimes we get to see the consequences in this life, and sometimes we don't. But what a horrible and perfect picture of how God views sin and the consequences of sin. This is what it took for sin to be forgiven. This is what the consequences of your sin and my sin lead to. This is how terrible it is. This is how awful it is in the sight of God. This is what God himself went through for you because your sin is so terrible and the consequences are so high. This is what it takes to forgive sin. And outside of Christ, guys, this horror exists in every one of us. It just does. And so if you think, man, it's not in me to scream, crucify him. Even if right now your heart and your mind are rejecting that, like that's not in me, that's not who I am. Listen to me. Endless wars and endless genocide and endless enslavement and endless oppression in the history of our world calls you a liar. Like we are all capable and put in the right situation with the right leadership, with the right pressures, and with the right fears. We are all capable of this kind of horror, this kind of depravity. History repeats itself over and over again. It shows us that it's true. It's the story of the world. It's the story of mankind. There's a place in every one of us capable of screaming out, crucify him. But here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're made new. Right? He washes away that old heart and he makes us new. We are not slaves to that kind of depravity anymore. Are we still capable of that kind of depravity? Yes, but we're not slaves to it and we can walk away from it. Jesus is going to purchase victory for us in the cross, on the cross. That's what he did. We are victorious. We are not those kind of people anymore. We can truly be different if we're seeking Jesus. Left to our own, this is who we are, church. It's who we are. But in Jesus Christ, we have victory. We don't have to be these people. So what if? What if we led our families and our workplaces and our homes and our friendships differently? What if we didn't constantly read articles on Facebook or listen to TV or radio personalities that constantly back up how right we are and how wrong the other side is and how illogical they are, but instead we focused on understanding people we disagreed with? Like trying to genuinely understand where they're coming from and why they believe that way. Like I wasn't going to add in this. I had like 16 things listed, but let me just give you one. I don't know of a person who's more against abortion than I am. I'm against it. But I tell you what, if you sit down and you talk to a single woman who's in a really difficult situation, there is compassion to be found there. There is love to be had. There's understanding in that moment. It's no longer some person that's going to do this heinous act, but somebody that was put in this horrible situation and they didn't have anyone to guide them, or they just wanted this thing because, you know what? They don't believe in Jesus Christ and they're going to act like a sinner, because it says in Scripture that we're slaves to our sin without Jesus Christ. So they're doing exactly what a person who is sinful would do without Jesus. I could go on and on and on with issue after issue after issue. What if we sought to understand, to communicate, to talk, to build relationships with people, and we found out they're not evil, they just disagree, but we can bridge that gap? What if we tried to bridge our differences with compassion and understanding before we try to defend our beliefs with an unbending truth and logic? And the truth is so important. We don't back off of the truth, but what if we started with understanding and compassion and relationship first before we got to truth? Guys, here's the truth. God has chosen you and I to lead. To lead. Not your pastor. I'm to lead too, but he has chosen you and I to lead. To lead in bringing the kingdom of God to this earth. As it says in 1 Peter 2, it says that we are now a royal priesthood, right? Made holy and perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ to be examples of servant leadership to the world. Guys, there are no more chief priests. There are no more priests. You are the priests. I am the priest. God has chosen us to be the leaders, right? He has washed us clean so that we can be the light of the world, so that we can teach, so that we can lead, so that we can lead people to Jesus Christ, to embrace in their heart Jesus Christ as their king. And that's what's going to happen. People in their hearts are going to scream out, Jesus Christ is Lord, or they're going to scream out, crucify him. I want nothing to do with him. And he's chosen you and I to lead people there. Why did God choose broken, sinful people like me and like you? I don't know, but he did. It's his plan to use his redeemed to redeem. So my question is, how are you leading? How are you leading? You are the chief priest. You are the priest. You are the royal priesthood. How are you leading? Guys, Christ clearly shows us in this passage that there's a time to speak. I am. And there's a time to be silent. But to always lead from a humble strength and from victory in Christ. The strength to humbly and gently and compassionately share the truth in love, and the strength, and sometimes this takes more strength, or sometimes the strength to just be silent even when you have the right answer. Even when you have the right truth, sometimes just to be silent. And you know what? Sometimes it's hard to know which, isn't it? Do I speak or am I silent? Some people are like me, a little too bold, a little too confrontational, and I'm going to speak the truth a little too fast. And some of you are very non-confrontational, and I can hide behind that, can't I? Well, I'm just speaking the truth. It's just true, right? They need to know the truth. And so I can beat people up with the truth, can't I? Any of you ever done that? If you listened to the sermon a couple weeks ago, I have beat people up with truth in my life, and I hate it. I hate that I've done that. I regret it. I'm forgiven, but man, there's regret in my heart. And there's some of you that are very non-confrontational, and you're way too silent. You hide behind your non-confrontational. You hide behind, hey, I don't have to say anything. I'll just love them. When Scripture clearly teaches, we need actions and words. We need both. So do you tend to speak up a little too fast, a little too quickly, a little too hard-hearted, or you tend to stay silent when you know you should speak? Guys, we need both. So how do we lead the best way in these moments? I don't know, but what I do know is that we are the royal priesthood. And listen, the Holy Spirit is not in a temple anymore. He's in every one of us. And God's Spirit will speak to you. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a moment when I was talking with someone and I didn't know. I literally thought to myself, I don't know whether to speak or be silent right now. And I prayed, Spirit, give me the words. Am I supposed to be quiet? Am I supposed to speak? God, I don't know. And God will guide you. He will answer you, because the Spirit of God, like, think about it. It lives inside of you. There is no more temple to go to. You are the temple. God is with you. He will give you the answer if you seek him. In those moments, don't rely on yourself and your own wisdom. Ask God to guide you, to help you lead people to Jesus. And I'm telling you, he will. God wants to use you. That's how he designed it. Guys, history shows us that if we're left on our own, we're capable of screaming, crucify him. But the Bible shows us that in Christ, we are capable of bringing the healing of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to earth. It's just that simple. And I know there's people in this room that have been hurt by people who did not lead well. Our church is full of people who have been hurt by other Christians. Can I just say sorry for that? I know I'm not the one that hurt you, but can I say sorry? Because that's not who Christ is. Christ spent time with the adulterer. He spent time with the tax collector. He spent time with the people that society hated and even the people that other people rejected. Jesus spent time with them. He loved them. It's not about Jesus. It's about sinful church people. That's why I always say this is a place of healing, not a museum of saints. We all need the healing of Jesus Christ because we've all messed this up. But by Jesus Christ and his power and his victory and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can lead well, church. So let that be the story of your life. And let that be the story of our church. When others scream hate, we preach love. When others call for division, we seek to understand and we seek out unity. And when others hide behind their screens and they hide behind their words, we step out and lead boldly for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lead people to the hope and the salvation of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. So our story will not be church. It will not be, man, we tried to do some good, but it went horribly wrong along the way. But our story will be that we chose to be leaders for Jesus Christ, and we saw God change a city. Let's let that be our story. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good and so faithful and so obedient and so perfect. And Jesus, we're not. Jesus, today I feel the weight of my sin and my failure. I know there's other people in the room that feel the weight of their sin and their failure. How could you have chosen us to be your leaders, to be your priesthood? But Jesus, help us just to be faithful in that. Even though we don't feel like leaders half the time, we don't feel like we're a chosen race, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, that you say that we are, and so it must be true. God, through our failures, through our brokenness, through our distractions, and through our selfishness, help us to lead. Help us to want to lead. God, you've gifted us all in different ways to use the different gifts that you gave us, but we're all called to lead. Help those of us that tend to be too bold to be more gentle. And help those that tend to be too gentle, too quiet, to be more courageous. Because Jesus, you are salvation. And you are hope. And you are the answer to all that our hearts long for. Help us to long for you more, so that we can be your leaders to a desperate world. Jesus, we love you. It's in your name we pray.